What a great subject we have to look at today. Family. Family is of such enormous importance in God's plan. And let's face it, it's huge in all of our lives. Most of us will spend most of our lives in a family life setting. And the Lord wants to speak to us, I know, and encourage us and direct us. What we'll do is just go right down through our outlines. You have them in that little booklet. The top of our first study, you see the purpose of our series. Our purpose is threefold. First, we want to let God instruct us and build us up concerning family life His way. It matters not whether we are single, married, young or old, parents or no children. The Lord has a word for us about family life, and we all have a contribution there, whether we are a child or a grandparent. I thank God for these truths, being a husband and a father, but I also thank God for these truths as a grandparent. We have five wonderful grandkids, and the Lord's kind of stirring my heart, saying, don't stop teaching the young ones, Bob. Got a whole new crop coming here. Need to be devoted to them in the name of the Lord and help them along as well. So number one, let the Lord instruct us concerning family life as God has designed it. Number two, allow God to equip us some to minister to others about family life. Perhaps it's our children we need to minister to. Perhaps it's relatives, friends, neighbors, others at church, someone on the job at work. If the Lord brings someone to mind, He may want you to share with them whatever we're studying at that moment. Certainly, the first application is to our own lives. I know one of our favorite pastimes in hearing the Word of God is thinking, oh, if only so-and-so would hear that. Well, maybe they need to hear it. But we need to hear it first. But it isn't to stop there. Some of the things we're learning today, the Lord will surely want us to share with others in our circle of friendship or ministry. Third, we want God to warn us about those things which are contrary to and destructive to family life as God has designed it. Much of our own culture undermines the way God intended families to develop. For many of us, our own personal experience or some of our traditions might not be innately evil, but maybe not productive in the purposes of God for family. And certainly the enemy of our souls loves to do nothing more than undermine household family units. So let's ask God to instruct us, to equip us, and to warn us. Let's pray together about that. Lord, as we're in the Word, we ask You to do these three things in each of our lives and far more. These are general requests for all of us, and we trust You to answer them. We know these are in line with Your purposes. But Lord, also, we know You have a particular, personal, individual word for each one of us. And we trust You to bring that to our heart by the work of Your Holy Spirit as Your Word goes forth in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first study is from Genesis chapter 2, a great place to start when you're talking about family. Because in Genesis chapter 2, we see the story of two becoming one. It's the story of the original family. This is the first family on earth, beginning with a marriage of two lives. Marriage, which starts a family, is a story of two becoming one. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we see that a partner is needed for Adam. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Notice at the very outset of our studies, this little phrase, "And the Lord God said." What we're going to be concentrating on in these series of studies are the words of God. "And the Lord God said." We're not going to give our attention to man's opinions. Don't we like to give our opinions? I do. It's amazing. It's amazing how we like to give our opinions. You know, someone says, "What do you think about?" And before they give the subject, we're on our toes, you know. "Yeah, I'm ready." Well, sometimes our opinions are helpful. Sometimes they're neutral. Sometimes they're unhelpful. But really, we don't need the opinions of man. We need the words of God. God wants households built on His Word, not man's opinions or preferences. "And the Lord God said." By the grace of God today, we'll keep our attention in that direction, asking, "Lord, what do You have to say about marriages and families, since You are the creator, the ordainer, the designer of the household?" And here the Lord God said, "The true and living God said, it is not good that man should be alone." This is the general rule for all of humanity. It is not good that man should be alone. In this context, where God is just about to add a wife to Adam who was alone, the point is clear. Most of us, most of our lives, will be in a marriage relationship. It's not good in general for people to be without a marriage partner. Now, there are exceptions. But in speaking of the word exceptions, the only exceptions we ever want to be interested in to anything God has said are exceptions God Himself adds. And God often does that in the Word. He proclaims a great truth, and then He adds some exceptions that also apply. And so it is in this case. It is not good that man should be alone. That's the general rule. There's certainly one great exception, and that is, from birth until adulthood, it's good to be without a marriage partner. In other words, God has ordained an exception that from birth until maturity, we don't have a marriage partner. That's good. It's a good time to grow up. I didn't have a marriage partner until I was 26 years old. I'm not saying I was grown up then. In fact, I wasn't ready for marriage at 26. But the Lord has a way of getting you ready fast, you know. Talk about on-the-job training. There's no on-the-job training like marriage. You cannot fully prepare for it. You can't have a practice run, you know. It's literally on-the-job training. God kind of put me in a crash course. I was kind of Mr. Self-centered and Mr. Irresponsibility. That's not a good way to start marriage. But those early years are for dealing with some of that. There's a phrase in 1 Corinthians 7:35 that tells us the purpose of the single years. Why would God ordain a season of being single, even though it's not good for man to be alone, and then the rest of the life mostly married? Well, because God has a purpose for the single years. If you're a young person with us, or if we have young people in our lives as parents or grandparents, or young people that are our friends in the church or in our neighborhood, we want the young people to know the purpose of the single years. The purpose of the single years, the end of that verse says, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord, or to serve the Lord without distraction. Why this word distraction concerning the single life and getting an undistracted walk with the Lord? Well, because though marriage is ordained of God, it comes with built-in distractions. Jobs, relationships, responsibilities, yards to mow. I mean, it comes with built-in distractions. If you're a young person or you have a young person in your life, let them know. Life will never be as simple as it is right now for them. Now, I'm not saying that the single life is a simple life and just a snap and an ease. No, but it'll never be as simple as then. Life just gets more complicated. And the time to build an undistracted devotion to the Lord is during the single years. That's what God has ordained the single years for. Let's not buy into, let's not allow our kids and grandkids and friends to buy into the worldly philosophy that the single years are for sowing our wild oats, say. You hear that? A single person going a little bit wild, and oh, well, he's just sowing his wild oats. As though, hey, that's what the single years are for. That's not biblical thinking. That's not healthy, godly thinking. That's trouble. Why is that a foolish way to spend the single years? Because God says in His Word, you have to reap what you sow. Whatever you plant as a farmer, that's the crop you get. Whatever we plant every day in our lives, that's the crop we have to harvest. And I'll tell you a testimonial confession of which I am ashamed, but I'll pass it on just to give a warning and be honest. I did not use my single years to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord, and the crop I had to reap was devastating. And not only in my own life, but sadly in the lives of many who loved me. The single years are not for sowing your wild oats, and the single years are not for getting that wild stuff out of your system. We never get that wild stuff out of our system. The Bible calls it the flesh. You can't get that wild stuff out of your system by indulging it any more than you can diminish muscles by exercising them. It doesn't work that way. We just want the Lord to give us a whole new way to live and have the Lord practically, personally, crucify those wild things. You know, just nail them. Keep bringing them to an end in our lives, not work them out. Now, there's a higher, loftier view that many have of the single years, and that is, to put it in kind of, I guess, crass terms, hunt down your mate. You know, single years. Oh, I know what they're for, you know. And we go on this trek to hunt down our mate. It makes practical sense, but it doesn't make biblical sense. See, the Word of God says, God is the creator of marriages and homes. And He can bring people together and wants to. He doesn't want single lives distracted by chasing someone of the other gender. He wants single lives honed in on pursuing after Him. God's picture is a single person pursues the Lord and develops undistracted devotion to the Lord, and then the Lord adds the right mate along the way. Now let's face it, not all of us who are married approached it that way. But that's God's ideal, and if you have a young person to share that with, share and pray and share and pray that they catch that vision. Doesn't mean God's hands are tied. If we erred, and if we erred would be the mildest statement of my life. I did not use the single years to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. It brings a heavy price. But on the other hand, praise God, according to the promises in Joel chapter 2 and elsewhere, the Lord can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And some of them, like myself, gave them a feast. But God can put life back together. Our God is even greater than our failures. It is not good for man to be alone. Major exception, the single years. God speaks in His Word to other exceptions. We won't turn there, but in 1 Timothy 5 it says, the younger widows are to remarry, not good for them to be alone. The older widows, best for them not to remarry, but just enter in again to that single time of life where it's just you and the Lord alone and just give oneself to prayer and ministry and service unto the Lord. Seems like the Lord covers all the bases, as you might say, giving us everything that pertains to life and godliness. There's one other area of singleness that I think deserves, in our day and age, special attention. And just for a moment, if you want to glance at Psalm 68, we'll come back shortly here to Genesis 2. But there's a special category of single persons that I believe the Lord has on His heart and wants the Church of Jesus Christ to be very concerned about. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. What is God's heart as He looks on earth from heaven above? Well, He's a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. God cares for the isolated, the lonely, those who don't seem to have the support and resource that others in general might have. A father of the fatherless, God cares about the orphan. A defender of widows, that person who is alone in a new way, God's heart especially goes out to them. And then, verse 6, God sets the solitary in families. That brings to my mind, by way of application of the word to the present situation, single parents. God sets the solitary in families. God knows we need a togetherness, a one another relationship and support and love and care. The big family God wants to set us all in is the family of God. But the family of God He sets aside in little household families. But in some household families, there's a single parent. My own conviction is, though I have never been in that role, but have had many Christian friends in that role, and those in the world I've gotten to know struggling as a single parent, it seems that there's no more solitary walk on earth than a single parent. My precious wife and I, we've been married 32 and a half years, and we have three kids. Early on in marriage, we had three kids. They're now just about 28, 29, and 30. And two parents, the two of us, three kids. The two of us with three kids, we always felt outnumbered about 10 to 1, you know. It's amazing how that works. Then you think of a single parent. Oh my goodness. 20 to 1, or if it's an exponential increase, which it probably is, they probably feel like 50 to 1, you know. They don't have that partner to share in prayer and compassion and counsel and just physical strength and time. I believe with all my heart, in light of a verse like this, that if you are a single parent, that the family God wants to set you in, God sets the solitary in families, is the household of faith, the family of God. And if you're in a household unit that is not a single parent unit, oh, those of us who have mates should be so compassionate, concerned, praying, loving, communicating, helping those single parents. Certainly, if it's not good to be alone, it's absolutely difficult to be alone as a single parent. So a partner is needed here for Adam. A partner is needed. So God says, I'll make a helper comparable to him. Back in Genesis 2:18. I will make him a helper comparable to him. That is a partner fit or suitable. The old biblical language, help meet. That is a helper meet or fit or appropriate to meet the task. Complementary or corresponding to. A helper comparable, that's an amazing term. Comparable. The word is not identical, and the word is not opposite. A lot of us foolishly sought a helper identical to us. Oh, I've got to have someone like me. Have you noticed God didn't give you someone like you? He's too merciful to do that. I'm so glad He did not give me someone like me to live with. But comparable, yes. But what mate has not at times thought, oh my goodness, God gave me an opposite? No, He didn't. He gave you one comparable. It's kind of like our hands. At first glance, hands look identical. But if you put them up real close, they look opposite, you know? Hey, one thumb's coming out the wrong side here. But if you bring them together, joined to work, oh, they just fit perfectly because they're comparable. It's a great picture of marriage because in marriage, two become one unit before the Lord. I will make a helper comparable, the same but different. That's God's intention. It's His plan. Now, a question. Why do we need a partner in life, generally? Why? Because of the great purpose God created humanity for. In Genesis 2, we see the first marriage, the beginning of the first family. But in Genesis 1, we see the purpose of us being created. And to fulfill that purpose, for most of us, God ordains a partner. Some will not have a partner for life. By the way, that's another exception to it's not good that a man should be alone. Some, the Scriptures call, spiritual celibates. You can find that in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians 7. They're just called to a lifelong of being single, and God becomes their only mate, their partner. But that's a spiritual gift. And with hundreds of us gathered together here, very few of us, I wouldn't even be staggered or astonished if not one person in this room has the gift and calling of spiritual celibacy. But I wouldn't be surprised either if a few have it. It is one of the gifts and callings of God. But for most of us, to fulfill our purpose as one created by the true and living God, we need a marriage partner. God arranged it that way. And the purpose of our creation, Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them, both in the image of God. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Man and woman, created in the image and likeness of God. That is significantly like God. Not God's, but bearing the characteristics of God in measure. For example, the Scriptures tell us that God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The very essence of God is not a physical being, but a spiritual being. Well, actually, the Scriptures show that the very essence of the nature of man is spiritual. A spiritual person dwelling in a physical body. That is the likeness of God. But because we are created somewhat like God, with a likeness or in the image of God, we can eventually learn to have fellowship with God, communicate with God, serve God, develop creativity. God's creator, we can be creative. God is the ultimate communicator. We can learn to communicate. And we can even be those who love God and become a witness of the Lord God to one another. All of that related to the image and likeness of God. And then, man was to go forth, humanity was to take dominion over the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In other words, human beings were created to be stewards of God, servants of God. God's creation, man in charge, stewardship, accountability to God. Learning to obey the Lord, serve the Lord, answer to the Lord, and demonstrate His likeness in His heart one to another. Of course, in self-serving sin and rebellion, man fell, and the image and likeness of God marred and scarred. When you look at the world, do you see a beautiful picture of what God is like? You know, love and joy and peace and faithfulness and kindness and sacrifice. No, you see selfishness and meanness and cruelty and betrayal and dishonesty so often. It's because the human family fell in sin and rebellion. But though we won't turn there, you can read it on your own. Colossians 3, 9 through 11 would tell us that people can be restored to the image of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ forgiving their sin and reshaping their lives. That's our calling, to serve God. That's why we're here on earth. It's easy to mistakenly think that all of this creation is for us. Oh yeah, God wants us to enjoy it, to give Him the glory and thanks. And as we're enjoying it, serve Him, seek Him, follow Him, get to know Him. The image and likeness of God restored in Jesus Christ, and the fruitfulness God wants is not just the fruit of the womb. Genesis 1 is primarily talking about go out there and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply. The fruit of the womb. Children, grandchildren, more grandchildren. That's important to God. That's part of His plan. But with reference to John 15:8, you can find throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, it's spiritual fruit God really wants to see. Not just more lives, but lives developing spiritual fruit in them. And we're called in John 15:8 to be followers of the Lord Jesus and then bear much fruit. It glorifies the Father in heaven when His children on earth, believers in Jesus, are spiritually fruitful as their lives take on the characteristic of the Lord Jesus. Loving and kind, servants at heart, loving God and loving others. That's the fruit the Lord is looking for. That's the purpose God had in mind in putting us here on earth. And to fulfill that purpose, God ordained in His wisdom that it be done in partnership. So a partner was needed. Our next two verses show us, though, no partner was found. Genesis 2, 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. There was not a partner in marriage there for him. Man's stewardship now begins to function. Adam's God-given authority. The image of God seen as he names the animals, his intelligence and creativity at work as God created him. And the animal kingdom, it's really quite majestic. All the way from a killer whale down to a little tiny newborn puppy. In our many years of marriage, we've only survived two dogs. for brief periods of years. Found we didn't have the real gift for that. Had a great golden retriever, and we loved Glory till she chewed the side of our house off, and seemed like she liked eating siding more than food, so Glory went to pasture. We gave her to a farmer friend, and she chased cows the rest of her life. We had a little Bichon Frise, one of these little poodle-type French dogs, real fuzzy, you know, the little tail that turns over, and a little, well, what are you going to call a dog like that? Muffy. Not going to call it Spike or anything like that. When little Muffy had a litter, she had 7 pups. And the vet said he'd never seen that. They usually have 2 or 3. They're tiny. When those little puppies first started to walk, you could put one in the palm of your hand. It looked like a little toy you got at the store. You wound up, you know. Our old family, you know, the kids rolled down there as low on the floor as we can get, you know, try to get eye to eye with those little puppies. Yeah, it's a blessing, and it can touch your heart. And, well, Lord, you're great. Who'd ever thought of that, you know? A little puppy as small as a palm of a hand. And you know that Adam was blessed when he saw the animal creation, but when all of them marched by, I'm sorry, this golden retriever won't do. There's no partner for Adam. So, no partner for Adam. Now a partner is provided. Genesis 2, 21 through 23. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He noticed the difference immediately. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." A partner is provided. And notice, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. The Lord God took one of his ribs and formed a woman. The Lord God brought this woman to the man. What is being told to us here, in the prototype of all marriages, the start of every family, is that marriage and family is a story of God at work. It sounds so simple when you read the story and say it. But in the everyday pressures, responsibilities, strains, and challenges of marriage and family, it's so easy to forget that marriage and family has to be God at work. It's so obvious it involves us, and that's what we see. It's so obvious it involves our mate, and that's who we're looking at. And before you know it, it's just me and my mate. And though we love each other, a strain might develop, a challenge, a gap, a communications link missing, a difference of perspective. And all of a sudden, it's like it's me at work. You know, and the marital tug of war can begin. Oh, how many marriages, how many families, day in and day out, trying to pull that rope a little and get that mate where he or she ought to be, you know, over where I am. My perspective. And it is so simple, even for those who love God, who follow Jesus Christ, to forget marriage and family is about God at work. Here it is, the first one. It's not a story of how Adam hunted the world, found, and won a mate. That would have been a very frustrating quest, wouldn't it? Can you imagine, until God went to work, Adam going out searching for a mate? I like to think of him there in the Garden of Eden computer dating program, you know. Hey, there's got to be someone. Seeing all the animals two by two, you know, and he's entering in what he's looking for, you know, and so excited, you know, and gets it all done, and the readout comes, does not compute. No such in all of creation. How frustrating. I mean, what could Adam have done? He couldn't have done anything. If Adam was going to have a marriage and a family, God had to go to work. What a heavy implication. But with glorious hope and expectation. God's not standing off in heaven above with crossed arms and kind of his head back saying, when are you going to build a family I can like? He's saying, here I am, just like I was for Adam and Eve, I want to be for you. Marriage and family, it's about God at work. Now notice, when the Lord made Eve, did you notice he did not use a pile of dirt? You might say, well, of course not. Well, guys, he did with us. Genesis 2:7, look at that. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. People always talk about getting back to their roots. I've got to get back to my roots. Got to find my roots. Well, guys, here it is. Pile of dirt. It's kind of humbling. But you know, it's good to be humbled. God gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud. Guys, let's not forget our heritage. You know? Yeah, we like to say, I'm king of the castle. But would we ever say, I'm just a reshaped pile of dirt? Well, we are. But interesting, when God made woman, he didn't just scoop up another pile of dirt and go to work. He could have. And of course, there'd be nothing wrong with that. And we'd have a common heritage. Man, woman, two piles of dirt. Shape, breath of life. Nothing wrong with that. But God had something more profound in mind. Why not take another pile of dirt? Well, it certainly more intimately relates man and woman than just common heritage of piles of dirt. What it does is it brings the first woman right out of man. And then every man that would ever come on the face of the earth would come out of woman. And the Lord begins to more intimately relate. He begins to bring us more to oneness. That's what he wants, the two to become one. Another implication that's right in the scriptures themselves is that making a woman from a rib instead of a pile of dirt actually makes women twice refined from dirt. Think that one over, guys. I mean, that's significant. In fact, I think it fits perfectly what is stated later. Remember the statement in 1 Peter 3:7 that the woman is the weaker vessel? Or I like to paraphrase that, the more delicate instrument? I was praying, meditating on this issue one day, and the more delicate instrument in 1 Peter 3 and thinking, oh my goodness, Lord, you made men and women different, didn't you? And then you brought them together to live together. And you've ordained their differences. And I had this crazy, bizarre picture in my mind of a marriage between a dump truck and a microscope, you know. Those are pretty different vessels, you know. And you can guess which is which, you know. Here we are, created from dirt, and we're dirt haulers, you know. It's like, rev it up, you know, and man, if you can, in entertainment, that's dump trucks driving over dump trucks, you know. Doesn't get any better than this. Did you see that? He drove right over that thing. Can't figure out why our wife's not quite as excited about it as we are, you know. She's over there reading a magazine or something. Getting something for the kids. And the wife, maybe more like a microscope. Well, praise God that he didn't bring a couple of dump trucks, even a large one and a small one together. That would only kind of double your capacity as partners. But in bringing together different vessels, he multiplies the partnership. I've marveled through these years how many ways my wife and I are naturally by creation different from each other, just beyond the obvious men and women differences. It's astounding. I'll admit it scared me at first. I was like, she's different. She thinks different. She talks. She asks questions. What am I supposed to do with that? You know? And slowly it began to dawn on me as I got in the Word, God made her different. He intended us to be different. God help us not to blur the distinctions, number one, between men and women, and number two, between us and our mate. God created your mate and my mate in His image. God help us not to try and recreate them in our image. It's destructive. It puts a pressure on our mate that they cannot bear. And you know what it does too? It puts us in the place of God, and we cannot bear that. Praise God we're different. Men and women have God-given spiritual equality, but they have strategic God-given differences all the way from the physical to the emotional to the household role. May we allow God to keep our roles and relationships the way He has defined them. So, the Lord God created a woman, and He brought her to the man. How did Adam get his wife? God brought her. God brought her. And He can still do that in this day and age. Those who are willing to learn of God's ways and become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him for forgiveness of sins and pursuing Him in His word and prayer to be a disciple, a servant of His. A single disciple of the Lord Jesus, unmarried, does not have to go on a frantic, fleshly quest for a mate. It's not necessary, and really it's inappropriate for the children of God. Furthermore, singles aren't second-class citizens. Until God ordains their marriage, they're just what He wants them to be. It's that season of exception. And then when God's will and timing are there, He loves to add a mate. Sometimes people say, yeah, well, we didn't start out that way, so I think our marriage is kind of bankrupt, default, needs to start over. Oh, yeah, maybe in part, but here's how it starts over. Lord, if we did anything wrong that wasn't Your way, forgive us. And would You now, with this marriage, start doing it Your way? That's how to continue. Don't toss your mate out. God doesn't like that. God is loyal and faithful and committed. He's a reconciler and a redeemer and a transformer. He's not a discarder. So even if you didn't have the perfect start, and my goodness, how many marriages do? You can have a perfect plan for continuation. Just let God be in charge. Just let Him go to work. Forgiving sin, taking care of failure, and bringing whatever is missing. Verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." God created Eve, and Adam said, "Amen." That's it. This is what I was looking for. Then the ongoing partnership pattern is given. Verses 24 and 25. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The ongoing partnership pattern. Therefore, verse 24 begins, since God ordains and establishes the family, as the story is revealed here, this is how we are to respond. A man shall leave his father and mother. You know how important that is to God? that there's the leaving and cleaving process. You know how important that is? It's so important that God set it in place before it could even be obeyed. You ever thought of that? When God pronounced this here, there wasn't even a human parent on earth yet, just Adam and Eve. Well, you talk about getting something in place that's going to be applicable all the way through ever after. Leaving and cleaving. A man shall leave his father and mother. At marriage, there's a change in our primary earthly allegiance in human relationships. Up to marriage, the number one family allegiance or relational allegiance is our parents and, you could say, the rest of our bloodline family. Praise God for the parents that He's given us. Most parents have failures and lack. But I'm sure God's not pleased with the popular pastime today of blaming parents. Listen, if we had the perfect parents, we could have gone wrong on our own. You know how to prove that? The first sin that ever came in the universe came in lives that had perfect parenthood. Who's that? Adam and Eve sinned. They only had Father God. You can do everything perfect. Your kids can still do wrong. But thank God for the parents He gives us. Thank God for the families He puts us in. And if yours was just outrageously painful, God wants to make the family of God the family you never had. And for many of us, we don't find fullness of family life till we get into the family of God. Have a lot of brothers and sisters who love us and who love God and are ready to see God at work. A man shall leave his father and mother. My dad was a wonderful man. He's now with the Lord about a year and a half ago. Served God as a pastor, teacher, ministry leader for 62 years. Went to be with the Lord at age 84. My dear mom is still alive and loves the Lord. My dad and I got very close. And the more I served the Lord, the closer we got. Can't believe He still loved me when I was 15 and 18 and 21 and 25, but He did. Then when I was born again, gave my life to the Lord and began to serve the Lord, we just got closer and closer, and I praise God for Him. Just a tremendous example of love, generosity, joy, faithfulness, abounding labors for the kingdom. But I tell you, the Lord finally convinced me that, Bob, you're married. Your wife is way bigger in my plan than even the father I gave you. There's no human relationship in the sight of God as important as a husband and a wife. It's unique. God, help us not to undermine that relationship by keeping a precious set of relationships. Parents, bloodline family. More important than our mate. Marriages, families are undermined around the world by a husband or wife putting their mom, dad, brother, sister ahead of their mate in time, priority, interest, love, and attention. It is a drastic, tragic mistake. And some of us guys, and I did this, I tell you, this is awful. And I repent. And guys, if you've done this and haven't repented, repent right now. That is, I had times when I put my old buddies ahead of my wife. Oh, that's so bad. That's so wrong. It's understandable because we can be so blind and so selfish and so insensitive. I mean, what does a dump truck know? But thank God He has a microscope there beside us to kind of check it out, you know, and a question here, a question there. It's like, I don't think this is good what I'm doing. Leave and cleave and be joined to our wives. The man becomes one with his wife before God. We're to cleave to our mate, cling and hold tightly in every way. The two shall become one flesh. There's nothing like it on earth. Marriage is not two people trying to learn to coexist under one roof. That's the world's sociological perspective. God's view is two people learning to live one life together. Boy, that's a whole new thing. Even the language needs to be transformed. All of our lives, up to marriage, it was I and me and mine. Then you get married, and that's a strange vocabulary for marriage. I, me, mine. All of a sudden, it's we and us and ours. Because it's one life being shared together. And the two shall become one flesh. It's both an event, the wedding. That's the easy part. Then it's a lifelong process of growing in oneness. That's the tough part. Hey, anybody can go through a wedding. Well, almost. Some of us faint. But, you know. But anybody can come out of a wedding ceremony joined as one in an instant. But what God wants to do is take two people and a lifelong trek, make them more and more one. Certainly physically, but also emotionally, intellectually, volitionally. You know, making decisions together. I had a friend in Dallas, went out one day and bought a home, came home and told his wife, not good. Not good. She was very gracious about it, you know. God blessed him there, but still not good. Not good. Sure, the man is the head of the home. We'll talk about that this afternoon. But head is not the same as dictator. If two are one, how can you make a good decision if you're not sharing in it? The two shall become one flesh. This certainly would make a continual flow of full, honest, loving communication, very essential. Probably that's convicting to most of us guys. A lot of you guys are probably like me. When I was first married, I thought three ups and two nopes was a total conversation, you know? Yep. Nope. Yep. Nope. You mean there's more? Yeah, we're just getting started. Though I don't think the Bible necessarily says that communication is the key. We'll talk about the key next hour. I don't think the Bible says communication is the key to marriage, but it's big in marriage. Think of God. He's the great communicator. He communicates His glory through all of creation. He put down in black and white on paper His heart and mind and love and plan. Then He sent His Son and called Him the Word to communicate His fullness to us. And then He says, call on My name, pray without ceasing, pour out your heart before Me. I want to hear from you. You need to hear from Me. God is the great communicator. And husbands and wives, we can become, should become, the greatest communicators on earth. I must admit, I had to be taught to communicate, and God used a microscope to teach me. We were first married. My wife had so many questions that first week, I about panicked. I about died. I didn't know that many questions on earth. Then the next week, it started to hit me. I think I'm supposed to be trying to answer those. You know. But you know what? God knows how to change us. And now I've come to love communicating with my wife. I'm not saying I've learned as fully how to do it as I should, but not knowing how and being threatened and irritated by it, now to love it, God can change our hearts. And He's probably changed her too. You know, made her willing to ask 100 and get 12 answered, you know. God can change us both. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This certainly pictures an open and trusting oneness of life. We won't turn there to conserve our time. Matthew 19 reminds us this is a lifetime calling. What God has joined together, let not man tear asunder. Maybe you've already been struck by divorce. Seek God that it not strike again. If you're married, God wants to see that for a lifetime. Marriage is for a lifetime. It's not for dabbling here and dabbling there. It's to have that temporal continuity and faithfulness that reflects our God who will never leave us nor forsake us. And if there's been brokenness in your life and heart, God can put the heart and lives back together. He's a great reconciler. To conclude our study, let's look at one verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10. At first glance, you might wonder, what does this have to do with family? Well, indirectly it does. It's a verse on the grace of God, and at times we'll conclude our studies with a verse on God's grace. Why? One of the most serious difficulties in a series of studies on family is the disappointment, frustration, and condemnation it can produce. So we'll try to conclude most of our studies with a word about God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. If there's anyone here that in our first study has not felt some conviction of sin or failure or lack, you must have dozed off. I mean, I teach this often, and every time I teach it, I'm convicted, Bob, you need to keep growing. And the Lord doesn't want to leave us in condemnation. He does want to convict us, but He also wants to encourage us. Hey, what I've told you can take place. What's our hope? Well, the ultimate hope is the grace of God. In two ways. Number one, to forgive our sin. And number two, to go to work on us to change us that we sin less. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. What was he? The hardest working church leader in the early church. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet he adds, yet not I. I wasn't the cause of my effective ministry. What was? But the grace of God which was with me. Our homes need each of us laboring abundantly. But we won't be the sufficient cause. We need more than just the best we can push forth. What's our hope? The grace of God. Number one, the grace of God that forgives our many failures, but even more, the grace of God that changes the one who is failing so that we fail less and less. And we can respond in obedience and trust and service more and more and more. Let's pray together about that, shall we? Lord, we bow our hearts before you. As you have written it in your word, that's what our hearts desire. Forgive our many failures in light of your standards here. By your grace, cover our sins through the shed blood and the death of Jesus Christ. And by your strengthening grace, your transforming grace, work in us, Lord, to will and to do of your good pleasure. Oh, we want to walk more and more in all your word teaches us. And for our homes, for our marriages, for husbands and wives, let it be two becoming more and more one, sharing one life together. Give such a vision to our single kids and grandkids and young people in the churches. Lord, may our marriage and family start out and grow God's way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.